Well, this morning, we have a very special guest with us. Ken and Kayleen Eidelman are joining us. And Ken has been in ministry in a number of different capacities over his many years. He has been a pastor in a number of different churches. He spent over 30 years at Ozark Christian College, primarily as the president there. He then, for about 10 years, was just up the road in Evansville, Indiana, where he served as the lead minister there. And now he works with the Solomon Foundation, where he gets to do leadership, mentoring, and coaching for pastors throughout the Christian churches. And Ken and Kayleen, they've been married for, they'll be 56 years in August. Do I have that right? Yep. And they have 3 adult children, 11 grandchildren, and soon to be 3 great-grandchildren, right? So would you give a warm welcome to Ken as he comes up to preach today?
Well, thank you so much, Justin, and thank you for remembering to introduce my wife, Kayleen. She and I drove down this morning. It's a beautiful drive from Louisville, Kentucky to Campbellsville, Kentucky, and it's my first time in Campbellsville, but I have to tell you how impressed I was as I drove into the city and came to the church, and I'm just as impressed with your church and the people I've met this morning and wonderful worship this morning. Thank you. And that was a gift, and to see the young families and the leadership here is just a real pleasure. And it's my honor to get to be your preacher here this morning on a guest Sunday. And I want to address the topic that's listed in your bulletin there, living your life to leave a legacy. Living your life to leave a legacy. Now, I know that for some in our audience here this morning, thinking about legacy is a little premature. A lot of young people, but I also see some gray hairs, and I see some missing hair, and the Lord only clears off the ones he's really proud of. So I know that there's a spread of audiences represented here this morning, and I really think that's appropriate, because the fact is, the time to think about a legacy is right now. It's while you're young, as well as while you're older in years. Now, I know you can't tell by looking at me, but I have got more sand in the bottom of the hourglass than I do the top of the hourglass. And so I think more about legacy these days in my 70s. I didn't think about it as much in my 30s and 40s and even 50s, but I think about it more now in my 70s. But the fact is, a legacy can actually happen at a much earlier age. Just this week, I learned about a 22-year-old young man in Houston, Texas, that's connected with our church, who just passed away as a result of esophageal cancer at age 22. And at age 22, even though it may not be invited, your legacy can kick in. So it's not just in your 70s and 80s and 90s that you can have a legacy, but sometimes it's in your 20s and 30s. And so what do you want your legacy to be? How do you want to be remembered by those who survive you? How do you want your family and friends to assess the value of your life? Merriam-Webster's dictionary says a legacy is something transmitted by or received from an ancestor or a predecessor. So, what is the most important legacy that we can leave? Is it money? Is it property? Is it material items? Is it medals? Is it trophies? Or is it rather something else? I submit to you this morning that it is the intangibles that define our most significant legacy, which is a spiritual legacy. A few years ago, there was an interesting discovery made in researching the family tree of 2 families in American history. Max Juke was a backwoodsman known for his hard drinking, selfish living, irreverence, and immorality, and the legacy of his life was unenviable. His many children, several of whom were illegitimate, produced a family tree of 709 total descendants. It included 280 on public assistance, 130 convicts, including 60 thieves and 7 murderers. 300 of the 709 descendants died before age 50. By contrast, a second man living in the same generation as Max Duke was the preacher Jonathan Edwards. His family tree consisted of 1,394 members, including 98 lawyers, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 62 physicians, and over 100 pastors and missionaries. 81 were elected to public office, including 3 mayors, 3 governors, several congressmen, 3 senators, and 1 vice president, Aaron Burr. 59 were authors, who wrote a total of 135 books. 74 were Army and Navy officers. And while we can't say that all in the Edwards family were dedicated Christ followers, it's easy to see that there's a very sharp contrast between the two families of Max Duke and Jonathan Edwards. And I think it can certainly be concluded that Edwards' faith made a lasting impression for generations to follow. I don't know about you, but I want to have that kind of generational impact. I know that long after I've died, that my name won't be known, it won't be remembered. But my influence, my legacy can go on. Just one of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards was his grandson, Timothy Dwight. He was born in 1754 in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he was a child prodigy. He was ready for Yale University at age 8, but they didn't allow him to enroll until he was 13. Then at age 41, in 1795, he became the 8th president of Yale. The university was founded in 1700 by 10 congregational pastors. They had very strict requirements. Listen to this. Can you imagine this for Yale University? All scholars shall live godly and blameless lives according to the teaching in God's word. Every student shall consider the main end of his study to know God in Jesus Christ and to live an honorable and sober life. Now, when Timothy Dwight became president, Yale was filled with drunken, rowdy, godless, immoral students. But he preached in chapel for 6 months on biblical authority and the lordship of Christ, answering every question thrown at him by students. And in 1802, a great revival swept over the campus. A third of the student body became Christians. 69 went out to preach the gospel after graduation that year. Just the year before, President Timothy Dwight wrote these words to the hymn, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand." And another verse read, "For her," that is the church, "my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my toils and cares be given till toils and cares shall end." He left a profound legacy at Yale University. So here's the thing. We live our lives day by day, don't we? And the way we live our lives each day determines the legacy that we leave. And as for me, I want to leave behind a strong fourfold spiritual legacy of character, conviction, compassion, and church. First, character. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. "Choose a good reputation over great riches, being held in high esteem," that is, being respected. Being respected is better than silver or gold. So what are we talking about here when we talk about character? As you most basically define character, I think it boils down to two components. Number one is personal humility. Number two is personal integrity. Now, humility is a character trait that's most foundational when it comes to character. And it's the most profound in the life of Jesus. Think about it. He was born in Bethlehem, a little hamlet we wouldn't even know about today if he had not been born there. And he was born in a manger, and he was born into poverty, and he lived in Nazareth, a city that was known for its low life types. His parents could not afford a lamb for sacrifice at Passover. They had to settle for doves. He worked as a carpenter. He did not own property. He literally had the clothes on his back. He was an itinerant evangelist, preacher, who said himself he had no place to lay his head. He declared his kingdom was not of this world. And he was betrayed and denied and abandoned by his own disciples. He submitted to being illegally tried, denied due process. He experienced public humiliation, scourged and crucified between two thieves, buried in a borrowed tomb. Friends, you don't get any more humble than that. Paul would later write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, though being in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It stands to reason that the dominant character trait of our Lord should also be the most dominant character trait in the lives of we who are his disciples. The spiritual patriarch of my family of origin was my maternal grandfather, Conde Collins, C-O-N-D-A, an old German name, Conde Collins. My grandfather was a quiet man. He was an elder in our church. I can remember as a 10-year-old boy overhearing his prayers at the communion table. It was like no one else was in the room. You could tell that my grandfather was truly talking to God. He was a farmer, but he also had a reputation in town as someone who would do anything for anyone. You hear that about people. He was that person. I especially remember when the main sewer line coming into our village was clogged. And it was my grandfather who dug it up by hand and cleared it out. They couldn't get anybody else to take that job back in the 50s. My grandfather stepped up and he did it. I'm sure he recruited some help, but he took the lead. You don't get much more humble than that. I'll tell you, I'd rather wash feet than I would to clear sewer lines. I also remember that my grandfather, during the Depression, gave $500 to Northside Christian Church, an African-American congregation in Champaign, Illinois, during the Depression, so they could construct a meeting place. Now, that would be about $10,000 in our currency today. But think about it. During the Depression, a $500 gift to help construct a meeting place for an African-American church in Champaign, Illinois. He did not know that my mother and I, his daughter, my mother, and I would later teach Vacation Bible School in that little block church house. My grandfather died of Lou Gehrig's disease at age 67, but no one recalls him saying a word of complaint about the encroachment of this awful condition that takes your body but leaves your mind. My life has been marked by the humility of my grandfather. So perhaps we should ask ourselves here, take a moment to ask ourselves, do we project humility in our speech, in our actions, in our reactions? Jesus said, take up your cross daily. What did he mean by that? Well, the cross is a symbol that indicates voluntarily going along with pride-defeating experiences. On a daily basis, do you go along with the influences that undermine your pride, if your pride is undermined, it's a good thing. Humility. The second part of a legacy of character is integrity. Integrity is who you are in the dark. Integrity is who you are when no one is looking. It has to do with the heart and not just the hands. That's why Scripture admonishes us in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. The best New Testament verse is Ephesians 4:25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Two questions to ask yourself by way of self-examination in the area of integrity. Number one, do you tell the truth? And number two, are you keeping any secrets this morning? Right now, we are living in a time unlike any other I have experienced in my 76 years. There is so much outright, straight-faced lying, propaganda, and duplicity, and we're going to get a truckload of it in the next few months. So much image consciousness, so much posturing, so many people living secret lives of shame. It's just overwhelming, and it's evident in every realm of life. And our children today are growing up being trained by Hollywood and Washington, D.C. and Wall Street to be dishonest. And the media and their authority figures and their peers often lead them down paths of deceit and dishonesty, but we want to leave a different legacy. So let's be truthful and honest, and let our yes be yes and our no be no, leaving a legacy of character. Character means humility and integrity. Well, we also need to leave, and in our better moments, we want to leave a trait of conviction. Conviction. When I think of conviction, I think of the words of Joshua. He never waffled, he never wavered, he stood up straight and tall and said to the entire nation of Israel in Joshua 24, verse 15, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." He was a great-grandfather when he made that declaration, but he had made it 1,000 times before. And my grandmother, Minnie Collins, married to Conda Collins, she was the spiritual matriarch in our family for many years. She taught a Bible class in the church auditorium, and she was a big lady, and she was loud, and she had a deep voice for a woman. It was her prayer, it was her desire that one, at least one of her 9 grandsons, would be a preacher. She gave all of us, boy cousins, a Bible when we were about 10 years old. All 9 of us. She gave me my first Bible, big leather Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I was reading it one day, and I noticed that in that entire Bible, brand new Bible that she gave me, there was only one verse underlined. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. I think I'm the answer to my grandmother's prayer. And my grandma Collins, she was intimidating. I think she tried to be. It worked on me. She was strong in her convictions about right and wrong. Now, my dad was the kindest man that I ever knew. And he didn't give me nearly the spankings that I deserved. But my maternal grandmother, she made up for it. I never crossed her. And you know, friends, I have strong convictions about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about the Bible and about prayer and salvation and heaven and hell. And I've taught them to our children, and I want to teach them to my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren if I have the opportunity. Our most important task is to teach the next generation our convictions. The most important disciples you ever make are the ones that are growing up in your home under your influence. Some of you might know the name Weiss. Roy Weiss was for many years campus pastor at the University of Missouri in Columbia. His youngest son, his youngest child, John, preaches at Southland Christian Church over here in Lexington, Kentucky. He was an evangelist and an apologete with few peers. And as a grandfather, he was diagnosed with cancer of the tongue. He chose not to receive the grueling radiation therapy, but rather pass on into the greater life at 72 years old. The last Thanksgiving before he died, he gathered his four children and their mates and all of his grandchildren together in a family meeting, and he shared with them his convictions about his destiny. He told his children and his grandchildren where he was going. And he went around the circle, and he spoke to each one of his four children and each one of his grandchildren, and he asked them each one by one, "I won't be here probably next Thanksgiving, but I will be in heaven, and I will be waiting for you." And he asked each one of them in turn, "Will you meet me there?" What a memory he made for them. I hope to have such a meeting one day. What conviction he expressed to each one of them. One thing I don't regret as a father, and that is the time that I spent putting my children to bed at night. Every night I was at home until they graduated from high school and went on to college. Reading to them, spiritually counseling them, praying with them, praying over them. And then in the morning, at 7:30 in the morning, for just a few brief minutes around the breakfast table, reading from the one-minute Bible, praying for them and sending them off to school with a charge for the day. I would do all that again. There are so many children and grandchildren today being seduced by secular ideology, being lured by evolution, being beguiled by liberalism, indoctrinated by humanism that calls right wrong and wrong right. Who would have guessed that we would live long enough to see marriage redefined and bathrooms reassigned? That we would have men competing in women's sports? Who would have guessed that partial birth abortion would be federally funded? The greatest persecution today is the assault on the intellect and the good conscience of people that's coming at us from the world and the flesh and the devil, and our only defense is the resolve, the conviction of Joshua to stand up straight and tall and say, "Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." So a spiritual legacy, that's what we're talking about. Leaving the most significant legacy, a spiritual legacy. It requires character. It requires conviction. It also requires compassion. Colossians 3:12 says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion." And I think we see this trait in Jesus most clearly in Luke's gospel. Dr. Luke, understandably, Dr. Luke focuses on the healing ministry of Jesus. Jesus was the most compassionate person who ever lived. Again and again we read, and Jesus, being moved with compassion, said something or did something. These words were always followed by some action to bring healing and help. What his heart felt, his hand touched, his compassion was always the prelude to some kind of deed, some kind of act. Jesus could not stand idly by and watch people suffering. People possessed by demons, ravaged by disease, enslaved by tradition, overtaken by addictive sin, victimized by oppressors, destroyed by grief. He had to act. And when his disciples were pressured by schedules and they were concerned about time management, Jesus stopped to let the little children know that they mattered, and he stooped to let a little old woman with a female issue know that her prayers were heard and he healed her. He unstopped deaf ears. He opened blind eyes. He restored withered limbs. And he turned funeral processions into family reunions. during their growing up years, our children heard us pray for people in need. And they saw us take people into our home who were in crisis from time to time. A military veteran struggling with PTSD, a friend who was sick, broke, jobless, a woman who was betrayed and being divorced by her husband, a college student who was suspended for drug use, a young husband who was ordered out of his house by his wife with no money and no place to go. And now, I see our children showing compassion for Haitian children and former inmates and an abused wife and an abandoned African-American young man and a trafficked young woman, and a refugee couple. And their children, our grandchildren, will be more compassionate because they have heard about it from their grandparents and they've seen it in their own parents. And this compassion is missing in many people today. So take your grandkids down to the rescue mission to serve. Let them see you meeting needs in Jesus' name, and it'll become a part of your legacy. Let them see in you a heart for others. If you want to develop compassion in them, they will imitate it when they see it in you. A spiritual legacy includes character, it includes conviction, it includes compassion, and finally, it includes church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, it talks about the way Jesus loves the church and how the church responds to the lordship of Jesus. And for nearly six decades, I have observed something. The attitudes of children and grandchildren toward the church are largely shaped by the observable faithfulness of their parents and grandparents. And I'm telling you, when the grandparents and the parents are all in, the next generation will be as well, or I believe they will return there in time. For years, I made it a practice to ask incoming Bible college freshmen, who is the most spiritually influential person in your life during your growing up years? And I was amazed, and I often mentioned it to Kayleen. It was often a grandfather or a grandmother. It was often a parent, but often a grandfather and a grandmother. And so those of us who are older, as a part of our legacy, need to leverage our influence in the lives of our grandchildren. And if there is a parent and grandparents and parents who are all in for the local church, they worship faithfully, weekly, none of this twice a month or twice a year stuff. If they're engaged in working in the nursery, working as youth sponsors, Bible teachers, going on mission trips, faithfulness was lived out at home, but also modeled by involvement in the church. One of the most vital aspects of our legacy is our immersion in the church. Tina Rosenberg is the author of a new secular book. I want you to listen to the title. Join the Club: How Peer Pressure Can Transform the World. Now, it's not a Christian book. But the question that she addresses in her book is, how do you get people to change for the better? How do you get people to live healthier lives, to diet, to exercise, not to drink excessively, to break free of an addiction? In short, how do you get people to grow in a positive direction? How do you get people to act in their own long-term self-interest? To not seek that divorce without cause? To break free of online pornography? To stop smoking or spending too much money or sleeping around? She concluded, this is not a Christian woman that wrote this book, she concluded that People don't change simply by having the desire to change or merely by getting more information. People don't change by being lectured or being made to feel guilty. Here's her bottom line. Rosenberg's book argues that people grow and change best in community. Few things in life are more important in determining the kind of people we become than the group that we hang out with. The group with which we regularly associate. Listen, friends, there are few false beliefs that have derailed more lives than this one. I don't need church. The people we choose to identify with spontaneously shape the way we think and act and react. So determine today that your faithful leadership and involvement in the life of the church will be a vital part of your legacy. Well, that's all I've got. Christ-like character, biblical convictions, heartfelt compassion for people, long-term faithfulness to the church. If you get these four things right, I promise you, you'll be leaving behind the kind of legacy that will survive you, and it will prove to be the most profound legacy that you could leave that would positively benefit others in your nuclear family, your church family, and beyond. But you've got to begin at the beginning. And perhaps there's someone or someone's here this morning who've never really undertaken that first step in the direction of leaving a spiritual legacy that will survive you in the lives of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That first step is surrender, submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. My dad was 38. My mother was 36 when they became Christians. And I had a front row seat to the change in the trajectory of our family. And what developed in their lives, I saw and embraced as the answer for every living soul. And I decided as a 15-year-old that I was going to devote my life to helping people find the answers to life's greatest questions, and to help people find the path to eternal life for themselves and for others they would influence because of their spiritual legacy. Will you stand with me for prayer, please? Father God, I thank you for visiting us this morning with your presence. When we walk out of here in a few moments, we're going to know that we've been to church. We're going to feel we've been to church because we've been in your presence. We've praised you. We've worshiped you around your table. We've been in fellowship with others who love you as we do, committed to you as we are. We pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us in our minds this morning to draw a circle and step inside that circle and conclude that we can't change anything that goes on outside the circle, that we have complete control over everything in the circle. So help us to navigate our lives in such a way that we will honor you and bless those who follow our legacy of faith and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.